I'd also like to express having been here for the joy in my heart from the ministry of God's Word from the other preachers, and also to Ron for his excellent job. There are very few times in life when you have the opportunity of hand-picking your successor. But in the case of the editorship of the Sword and Trowel, I had the privilege of hand-picking my successor. And I don't know what you think, but I think I made a good choice. I'm quite proud of myself. And I thank the Lord for Ron and for the work that he's done. For our text this morning, we would have two texts. I shall read them to you. You need not look them up because we'll be referring to them later. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, and the word is perseverance, inherit the promises. Hebrews 6:12. And then Hebrews 3:12-14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence unto the end. Of all of the doctrines of grace that are thoroughly misunderstood in our generation, I believe that the doctrine of perseverance is probably the most misunderstood. And of all the doctrines which are preached today in the name of Luther and Calvin and Knox and men who believe that they're part of the Reformation, I believe that this one that is preached today, known as eternal security and its kindred doctrine, the carnal Christian, is probably the worst distortion of Reformation theology of all the doctrines which are taught today. We started this series of messages on grace with grace needed, grace planned, grace secured, grace supplied, and grace victorious, and we're down to the last one today, and we're talking about today the nature of true faith. We've gone through the nature of depravity, the nature of election, the nature of atonement, the nature of the new birth, and today the nature of true faith. And we want to emphasize again that the difference between these two is not a question of emphasis. One of the worst things that people can get in their mind is that Calvinists emphasize the sovereignty of God and the Arminians emphasize the responsibility of men. Calvinists press the responsibility of men farther and more vehemently than do the Arminians. The Arminian holds man responsible only to be able to do that which he's able to do as a sinner. We say the Scripture holds him responsible to be what God created him to be in the Garden of Eden. These two are two complete systems. Both of them believe election, atonement, regeneration. Both of them have a view of every single point of doctrine. The difference is not depravity, but the extent of depravity, total or partial. Not whether God chooses some men, but is the choice conditional or unconditional. Not did Christ die an atoning death, but the nature of the atonement. What was God's intention in that? Was it limited or unlimited? And the work of the Holy Spirit, is it resistible or irresistible? And the nature of true faith. And the question is, not is perseverance necessary, but is perseverance certain or uncertain? That's the area of difference. The doctrines of grace and the difference between the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of Arminianism is really like two men looking at the same thing through different ends of a telescope. That's exactly what it is. They both see the same thing, but they see it in exactly opposite proportion. And where we start with God from one end, they start with man. And where they start with man, we start with God. What we see is big, they see is little. What we see as little, they see as big. And it is two complete systems. The thing that we've emphasized all the way through the conference is that when we say the triune God saved me, we mean the Lord God the Father saved me, the Lord God the Son saved me, the Lord God the Holy Spirit saved me. And that each person in the Trinity has an essential and specific part in our salvation. The Father saved me in purpose by His sovereign electing love, and the Son saved me in actual purchase by His vicarious atoning death, and the Spirit of God saved me in possession by His quickening work of regeneration. Should we not gladly praise the Father and the Spirit for our indebtedness, or do we owe election and regeneration, that is the Father's work and the Spirit's work, to our own free wills, while we owe only a little bit to the Lord Jesus for his death. One of the places in the scripture where this work of the triune God is brought out very clearly is in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And somebody might think I'm trying to be the new Calvinistic Clarence Larkin, but I'm really not. I just think that it helps to look at things. Go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment, and I want you to notice in this text of Scripture, and by the way, this is the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. It is one great doxology of praise. It begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." And then the apostle begins to enumerate these blessings, and he brings them under three heads. And in verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." Down in verse 12, you have the same phrase, "that we should be to the praise of his glory." And then in verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And those three phrases, all the same, "to the praise of his glory," refer to the praise of the glory of the Father, to the praise of the glory of the Son, and to the praise and the glory of the Holy Spirit. And in here he lists three things that we owe the Father, three things we owe the Spirit, the Son, and three things we owe to God the Holy Spirit. And we have listed them here. We praise the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We praise the Father in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. He chose us. In verse 5, having predestinated us. And in verse 6, he accepted us in the Beloved. And to the Son of God, he redeemed us by his blood. He enriched us, or he has taught us or made known to us the Father's will. He is our inheritance. And in the Spirit, he quickened us, he sealed us, and he is the earnest, the down payment, and the pledge that we shall inherit all that is purchased for us and given to us by the Father. I like this outline because the Father chose us, predestinated us, accepted us. The Son redeemed us, enriched us, he is our inheritance, and the Spirit quickened, sealed, and is our earnest. If you go this way, it's even nicer. Those whom the Father chose, the Son of God redeemed, and the Spirit of God quickens. Those whom the Father predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, enriches them with all that's necessary thereto, and the Spirit of God comes and seals them into this so that they shall certainly have it. And lastly, those whom the Father accepts in Christ, Christ is their inheritance. They receive everything by being one with him, and the Spirit of God is given to these to be the earnest, the down pledge, and the assurance that they shall receive it all. What we're talking about when we use these terms and use these phrases is this is why perseverance is certain, because of the work of the triune God. Today we are down to the last of the five doctrines of grace. And we had this chart the other day, and we did not finish it, so we shall finish it this morning very quickly. The thing we're talking about when we're talking about the doctrines of grace is what makes God's plan of salvation work. If you remember, we said at each point there is a different answer. Man has a plan, and that plan is based on free will, or the power of man's will in cooperation with God. God's plan is based on God's purpose and God's power to carry out his purpose. If we talk about depravity, we're saying that man has the ability to accept and man must cooperate before God's plan will work. When we come down to the work of the Father in election, we are saying that God foreknows what free will will do. We're back to free will again. We come to the work of the Son. The atonement is only provisional. Man's will makes it effective by his choice. We come to the work of, this should be not perseverance here, but this should be regeneration. I did this when I was half asleep. The work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, it can be resisted by free will. And each points you back to free will. Now, the real reason that perseverance is true is that the goal of the Father in election is our ultimate salvation. The intention and the end or the goal of the death of Jesus Christ was to actually redeem us from sin. And the goal of the Spirit of God and his work is to have temples wherein the Holy God can and does dwell. And perseverance is assured because that's the very goal of the work of the triune God. Today we're down to the nature of faith. Now the consistent Arminian has to believe you can be saved and lost. Because what free will can Free will can stop what it started. And also free grace can finish what it started. Now, we have an anomaly today of those who believe these four things, and then they jump over here and they believe what is known as eternal security. And to them, they think a Calvinist is a man who believes that once you're saved, you can never be lost. And they only believe this, and they don't even believe that very strongly, or rather correctly. Ralph Barnard used to call them whiskey Calvinists, one-fifth. They come down here and then jump over here. And as we're going to see this morning, even their one-fifth isn't 95 proof. It's only about 3% proof. It really isn't the truth. But that's gross inconsistent. They have no reason, really, to hold what they do. Now, as I said a moment ago, the reason that the perseverance of the saints is the truth is that this is the goal of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That which assures the perseverance of the saints is the faithfulness of God, the justice of God, and the power of God. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, one of the greatest books that has ever been written on the perseverance of the saints is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I told you a joke about my brother the other day, and I tell you another one, and if he hears this tape, he'll probably shoot me. But when I was first a Christian, he's the one who led me to Christ. And one of the first books he gave me to read was Pilgrim's Progress. But when he gave it to me, he says, "Now, you got to watch this fellow because he doesn't believe eternal security." Sometime after that, we were discussing the doctrine of perseverance, and he got angry with me. He said, "Eternal security and perseverance is just two names for the same thing." He doesn't believe that anymore. And one of the things that really changed his mind is John Bunyan's book on Pilgrim's Progress, because that's a book on perseverance. And as you read it, you would think that John Bunyan believed you could be saved and lost. But from the eternal purposes of God, there was never any question he was going to make it to the celestial city. But he had to fight and win every battle, and he did by the grace of God. And in that book, there's one picture that illustrates very clearly what we're trying to say this morning, and that is when the pilgrim goes into the interpreter's house, and there he is shown a fire that is burning, and a man comes out and throws a bucket of water on it, and it almost goes out, and then it begins to flame again, and this keeps happening several times, and finally he says, "What are you trying to teach me?" And he says, "Why doesn't the fire go out?" He says, "I don't know." And he took him around the back, and there was another man, and he had a barrel of oil, and every time the fellow threw the bucket of water on, this fellow threw a bucket of oil on. And he says that if it were not for the grace of God, the Spirit of God enlivening and bringing us anew and afresh back to Christ, we would be overcome and our faith would perish by the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 7, "So that you came behind in no thing, no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And he speaks here of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will be confirmed because God is faithful. And if he called us, and he's the one who called us and raised us out of death and ignorance, then he's able to finish that job because he called us in faithfulness, he keeps us in faithfulness, and that faithfulness will extend to the very coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, through 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, our perseverance is sure because of the justice of God. If you would have asked most Christians what attribute of God gives them the most assurance of their forgiveness, they usually would say God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and really it is God's justice. But we've heard so long that story about the Negro who shook in court when he was arrested for drinking, and the judge says, "Rastus, you know you always get justice in this court, you don't have to worry." And Rastus says, "I don't want justice. Justice says 30 days. I want mercy." And we're taught to believe that we should plead only mercy and not justice. If we ask for justice according to our deserts, we'll perish. But the real basis of our plea with God is his justice. In 1 John 1, 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." And the faithfulness here is faithfulness to the covenant he made with his Son, and his justice in rewarding the work of that Son in his atoning death. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The gospel is first concerned with the righteousness of God and settling the question of how God can be just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And because of the justice of God, in answering the plea of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are certain of ultimate perseverance. This is a great text of Scripture here. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate is a lawyer. And the only way that you can become a lawyer is you go to university 4 years, and then you go to law school 3 years, but you're still not a lawyer. You have to pass the bar examination before you can plead for another man. The Scripture says there's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, and it emphasizes his humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. And he's the only advocate between God and men because he's the only man who ever passed the bar examination. He's the only man who could ever stand before God without sin in his own holiness. He's the only one who can plead for sinners. He's the only lawyer I know that never lost a case. And he's also the only lawyer I know that won't take your case unless you're guilty. If you had a lawyer in Jackson who wouldn't take anybody's case unless they were guilty and always got them off scot-free without punishment, he would soon earn a nickname, and it would not be Honest John. He would be known as the biggest crook there is. And yet in this text of Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and all for whom he intercedes, he loses none, and yet he earns himself a reputation in this. And what is it? Jesus Christ, not the unrighteous, but Jesus Christ, the righteous. He earns the name of righteous by getting sinners off absolutely scot-free. And how does he do that? By bearing their sin. And when he pleads with the Father, and when he intercedes for those for whom he died, as we read in Romans chapter 8, the basis of his appeal to the Father is on the basis of the covenant of grace. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, and when he pleads for his own, and when we go to him as his children who have sinned, and we ask him for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, the basis of his appeal is not that we have not sinned, not that there is no evidence against us, but he presents as Exhibit A the holes in his hands, he presents as Exhibit B the holes in his feet, and he says, righteous Father, though he deserves to perish, and though he should perish, you cannot allow him to perish because I bore his sin. And the righteous Father says, case dismissed, not because he has minimized sin, but because sin is paid for and we are kept because of the justice of God and not destroyed in our sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, perseverance is also assured because of the power of God. And the faithfulness of God the Father to his covenant, the faithfulness of God the Father to the work of his Son, and the justice of God concerning his Son, and the power of God exhibited in the work of his Spirit, we are kept by the power of God, but not apart from, but through faith. I one time preached a sermon on you're saved as long as you believe. And a fellow got all upset with me and was really angry with me. And afterwards he said, you don't believe the Bible. And I said, of course I do. And he said, well, you don't believe eternal security. I said, give me verses, don't give me labels. And he says, well, do you believe that a man can be saved and then lost? I said, I didn't say that at all. Well, he said, you said you're saved as long as you believe. I said, you believe you can quit believing and be saved? He says, no. I said, that's all I said. That's all I said. I just said it another way. And that's really what perseverance is. Perseverance is you will keep on believing. You will keep on persevering unto the end. Now, up until some years ago, there was only two views of this whole subject. One view was that once you were saved, you could not be lost. And the other view was that you could be lost after you were saved. Today, there's a third view. And it is totally unrelated to the other two. In fact, both of the other views would be horrified at the view of today. If John Calvin ever knew that the doctrine of eternal security in the carnal Christian was taught in his name, I think he'd roll over in his grave like a revolving door. And if Arminius ever heard this doctrine, I think he would be horrified and run and say, I want no part of that at all. Go with me to John chapter 10, verses 25 through 27, and let me show you these three views out of one text of Scripture. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, the one view would insert the word if in here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and if they follow me, I will give them eternal life. And ultimate eternal life becomes the reward of our following. But again, you'll notice, following is essential. The question is, will all of God's people continue to follow? And they say no, because of their doctrine of free will. Another view is this: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And this view really leaves out that phrase, and they follow me. Or if they do put it in, they put it in so fast you can't hear it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's like Lincoln's pigeon soup. Did you ever hear of Lincoln's pigeon soup? That was soup made with a shadow of a pigeon. My uncle used to make chicken corn soup like that. Wave the chicken over the pot almost. Well, that's what these people do with this doctrine, and they follow me. And of course, the scripture says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. A university girl at a retreat I was at one time, she got all upset with me because she thought I was preaching works. And she says, you don't believe the Bible. I don't like Christians who disagree with other Christians saying, you don't believe the Bible, when we mean you don't believe my interpretation of the Bible. A man may be a thoroughgoing Arminian and love the Word of God just as much as we do, and be wholeheartedly committed to it. And we should never say to a God-fearing Christian, you don't believe the Bible, when he doesn't agree with our system, whatever it might be. Well, she said this to me. And I said, I believe every word in it. You show me one verse I don't believe. And she took her Bible to John chapter 10, verse 27, and she put her finger under this, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And she pounded with her finger, and they shall never perish. And I said, are you trying to tell me that that verse of Scripture is teaching that every single one of his sheep without any exception have everlasting life, and it's not possible for any of them to perish? She said, that's exactly what it means. I said, are you sure? She says, I'm positive. I says, well, let me ask you a question. Who are his sheep? She says, what do you mean? I said, does that mean every person who goes down to the front of the altar and memorizes a verse of Scripture? Does that mean every person who's baptized and confirmed in the church? Does that mean everybody who quotes John 3:16 and says, I'm saved? She says, no. I said, what does it mean? Who are his sheep? And in this text of Scripture, my sheep have two marks. My sheep hear or are hearing. They continue to hear. It's not just once for all. It's a continuous thing. They have a mark on their feet and they have a mark on their ear. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And she says, well, what if they don't follow? I said, what if he doesn't give them eternal life? You can't take the one without the other. Now, what's happened today, we started off with the wrong view of God and then emphasized the will of man and then eliminate repentance, and then have easy believism, and you have a whole bunch of people that we have decision, and then we hang the title around them, sheep. And then they don't act like sheep, and then we have to invent another doctrine, which has been invented, the carnal Christian doctrine, to overcome that. When we start talking about the doctrine of security, the perseverance of the saints, the first thing we ought to establish is, what is a saint? What is a sheep? If I were to ask you this morning to go into the Bible and find me a verse of Scripture that describes what a Christian is, what verse of Scripture would you give me? Now, not how to become a Christian. Not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that thou shalt be saved. But where does the Bible describe a Christian? Let me give you two texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. And I think this is the best description of a Christian that you'll find in all of the Bible. Where Paul says, I knew a man in Christ. That's a Christian. in all the language of the world, no matter what period you're talking about, no matter what kind of writing, whether it's prose or poetry or history or polemic, no matter whether it's Spanish or French or English, you will never find any place this phrase used to describe a relationship between two persons as you find in the Scriptures. A one person being in the other person. And the Scripture says, I knew a man in Christ, and the reverse of that, Christ in you. And a Christian is one who is so united to Jesus Christ by grace and by power, by fact, by experience, that it can be said, Christ is in him, and he is in Christ. That's a Christian. Now, if we settle that question, then we wouldn't have the argument of eternal security, and we wouldn't have the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 is the other text of Scripture, which I think is a description of a sheep. God be thanked, and it's always God who is to be thanked, that you were the servants of sin, and every one of us by nature and practice were. But you have obeyed, that's the will, from the heart, that's the emotions, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And the Christian is a man whose mind has been illuminated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. His affections have been penetrated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his will has been liberated by the gospel. And he's a man who with mind, heart, and will has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole man embracing the whole Savior. Now, when we talk about perseverance, we have to, of course, talk about eternal security. And we have to deal with the question of, can a man be saved and lost? And I don't think anybody can be honest with the Scriptures and take it at its face value without seeing that eternal life is eternal life, and it's not life until. And I think you can't read John 10:27 without seeing that God's sheep do have eternal life, and they can never perish. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. A little girl was talking to a man who did not believe in the doctrine of eternal salvation, and she quoted him this verse, and she says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. And he said to her, well, you're so small, you might slip through his fingers. She says, I can't. I'm one of them. We're one of them, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. There was an Irishman one time who couldn't understand the doctrine of eternal salvation, and he witnessed to his faith in Christ, but they said, well, you know, the life is full of awful, difficult storms. And who knows, but yet you might perish in one of those storms and be drowned in the sin of unbelief. And this bothered him, because he knew the wickedness in his heart. And one day he was reading in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, how that Christ was our head, and that we had been raised together with him, and we are part of his body. And he shouted, hallelujah. And they said, what's the matter with you? He says, whoever heard of a man drowning with his head that high out of water? And if our head is in heaven and we are part of him, how can we possibly ever be drowned? In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, we read about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit of God. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we read whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And of course, there the picture is that the Roman governor, when he sent a decree, he sealed it, and woe be to the man who broke that seal until it reached its destination. And our destination is heaven. And when we were converted by the grace of God, that Spirit of God sealed us unto that day, and nobody can break that seal. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his unique way, preached on the doctrine of eternal salvation out of Luke chapter 15, verse 7, the parable of the lost sheep. And only a man like him could get eternal salvation out of that. And when the shepherd brought the lost sheep back and all of his friends were gathered to rejoice with him, Spurgeon says, now wait a minute, fellas, you better not rejoice yet. Because after all, he hasn't made it, it's only begun. And Spurgeon argues from the fact that the angels rejoice when a sinner is converted, because they know that he is eternally secure in Jesus Christ unto the end. I would never think of an argument like that. Now, when we talk about this, we're aware that there are passages of Scripture which are difficult. But when one understands the doctrine of perseverance and sees those texts are teaching the absolute necessity of perseverance, then there is no difficulty in those texts of Scripture. Go with me for just a moment to the book of James chapter 2. And this is often a bugaboo with people, because they see here that it sounds like salvation by works. And what James is teaching, I believe, is the absolute necessity of good works. And again, I say we have been conditioned so long against good works. I'm reminded of the story of the preacher who preached every week against good works. And finally, a little old lady went up to him and she says, "Pastor, you don't have to preach so hard against works in this church. And you don't have to warn anybody here about trusting good works to get them to heaven. They don't have any good works to trust in." And I think sometimes we have so minimized good works that we fail to see that the Bible teaches good works are absolutely essential to salvation. Never in any way as a contributing cause, but as an absolute necessity, as an evidence. And in the book of James chapter 2, verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" And really it is, can that kind of faith save him? He is not discussing whether a man is saved by grace or by works, whether he's saved by faith or by works, but he's discussing what is true faith. Now listen carefully. A man is saved by faith alone, but never by a faith which is alone. That's James' whole concern. "If a brother be, sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? And a man comes to you, and he's hungry, and you put your arm around him, and you say, Brother, I'm going to pray for you. James says, that's mockery. Give him something to eat. If he's cold, make him warm. Don't ask the Lord's blessing on him. You do something for him. And if you don't do something for him, you're mocking the fact that you, when you say that you are a Christian. Verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." A man is saved by faith alone, but never by a faith which is alone. Verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." God is not in this picture. You show me, I'll show you. He's not talking about what justifies a man before God. He's talking about what justifies a man's faith before his fellow men. A man may say, I have faith. He can say it to himself. He can say it to God. He can say it to his neighbors. He can say it to the pastor. He can say it to anybody he wants to, but saying it doesn't prove he has it. And the only way that anybody can see the validity of our faith is by the way we live. Good works are absolutely essential to one's salvation. Now later on, in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Paul, in the book of Romans chapter 4, uses this very same illustration of Abraham offering up Isaac to prove that a man is justified by faith. I have a book at home called 67 Mistakes in the Bible, written by a minister. The only mistake he ever made was when he wrote the book. And of course, one of the things he uses here is that Paul and James contradict each other. Paul is talking about that which justifies a man's person before God. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, he forever puts to death the workmongers when he says emphatically and categorically, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." And the worketh not does not mean he does not try to be holy. It does not mean that he's not concerned about his soul. But to him that worketh not to find a way to heaven by his work and to cease to work, to him that worketh not is the man who throws up his hands in despair and says, "God be merciful to me, a poor sinner. The mountain is too high for me to climb. I cannot attain. I am guilty. Lord, save me." That's what it means, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Paul is talking about what justifies a man's person before God, and James is talking about what justifies a person's faith before other men. Someone has said that Paul and James are like two men going down the road with one bag of gold. And they are beset on the left hand and the right hand by enemies who are going to take their bag of gold. And the only way they can protect themselves and their gold is they put their backs together and they put the bag of gold between them. And one says, "I'll fight this way," and the other says, "I'll fight this way." And James and Paul have the bag of gold of the grace of God, and there are two great enemies to that bag of gold. The one is antinomianism, and the other is legalism. And Paul says, "I will fight the legalist. I'll slay that man who thinks that he can contribute to his salvation. To him that worketh not." And James says, this fellow here says he believes, and he doesn't show any evidence. I'll take care of him, that antinomian. And he slays him and says, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. And this way, there's perfect harmony between the two. The biggest enemy to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the doctrine of the carnal Christian as it is taught and understood today. The doctrine of the carnal Christian as it's taught today is this, that there is such a thing as optional holiness. We'll say just a little bit more about this in a few minutes. There is no such thing as sinless perfection. Every single Christian that there is carnal. If you're not, you're sinlessly perfect. You're either carnal or you're sinlessly perfect. Every one of us have carnal aspects about us. There is no such thing as sinless perfection. No Christian is totally dominated by carnality. And a holy intention, a holy heart, a desire to please God that forces one into confession of his sin and seeking grace to overcome sin is not an optional thing in the Christian life. It is a necessity. Perseverance is essential. The question between the Arminian and the Calvinist is not is it essential, but is it certain or uncertain? That's the real argument. And today, the whole question of eternal security, as it's taught, and the doctrine of the carnal Christian evades the whole issue, and it says perseverance is not essential. And that's why it's such an awful doctrine. Now, I'm sure that most of us here, in our automobiles, when we came here, we got some options. One of the options that I took when I bought my car was air conditioning. I had a friend who came down from Canada, and he's with me here today, and he and his wife and my wife and I came down together. And he offered to drive his car, and I said, that's fine. I said, does it have air conditioning? He said, no. I said, we'll drive mine. That's one option I enjoy. Now, his car would have got us here just as easy as mine. Mine got us here a lot more comfortably. That's all. It isn't essential. The radio is not an essential. The car will get you there. It's nicer to listen to music while you're going there. And the idea today is the carnal Christian doctrine is taught that this is an option in the Christian's life. You ought to have it. God wants you to have this spirituality. He wants you up here. You ought to be up here. It's to your advantage, to your joy to be up here. But you don't have to be. It is an option. And my friend, that's a total, absolute denial of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as it's taught in the Scriptures. The Scriptures represent the Christian as a man who has gone to war with sin. Before we were saved, sin didn't have to come and tempt us and overcome us. We ran to it. We said to sin, you are our lover. We looked for it. We freely offered our hands, our eyes, and our feet to sin to be our master. But the God who chose us unto holiness, and the Son who died to redeem us from sin, and the Spirit of God who's the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit of God Himself, when He regenerated us, forever we became an enemy of sin, and sin became our enemy. No longer do we freely offer ourselves to sin. Sin overcomes us. In our war with sin, we lose many battles, but we don't lose the war. We rise to fight another day by the grace and power of God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we read the text, follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, I'm glad it says follow holiness. Ralph Barnard used to say in that text of Scripture, now, fella, you ain't going to catch it, but you sure better be lighting out after it. It says follow holiness. No Christian has caught up to it yet, but every Christian is after it. And the holiness which he's after is not like in a straight line. We stumble, we fall, we're overcome. But the Christian in relationship to perseverance is like the Mississippi River. If you put a bottle with a cork in it at the top of the Mississippi River, ultimately it would wind up in the Gulf of Mexico. Now in its course, it would go south, east, west, and even back north sometimes as it winds its way around. But all the time, it was moving towards the Gulf of Mexico. And so it is with the Christian. He perseveres. In his persevering, he stumbles, he falls. Sometimes it's slower and sometimes it's faster. But his sanctification, as it grows, he's always headed in this direction, like a lodestar or like a compass. He may swing back and forth, but it will always come back to Jesus Christ and always come back to faith. The question, I again say, is not is perseverance necessary? Not is perseverance essential, but is perseverance certain? And the man who believes in free will because he believes in free will has to say, no, it's not certain. It's not certain. But he who believes that sovereign grace begins our salvation can and does say, it is certain by the faithfulness, justice, and power of God Almighty. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of perseverance, we mention these three views. One view is saying you must hang on or else you'll perish. That's wrong. We must persevere, but it's not something that we do with the fearful thing. It's not something that we hang on, and because we hang on, we're going to make it. The second view is you rely and you relax. That's today. Rely and relax. No, the doctrine is trust and obey, and God will give you grace. But you must trust and you must obey. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not salvation is certain if we just once make a decision. That's not the doctrine. The doctrine is perseverance or following is certain if we have truly believed. That's the doctrine. The doctrine is not persistent effort, holding out is necessary to keep me saved. That's not the doctrine. The doctrine is if we're truly saved, we are sure of success in our efforts in the Christian life. There are some people who like to try to get away from the brunt of perseverance by saying, I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. That's quite a popular statement. Well, we believe in the perseverance of the Savior too, don't we? We believe he perseveres at the Father's right hand. But what does he ask at the Father's right hand? He asks that we might be kept. He asks that we might persevere. And our very perseverance is in response to his perseverance. But if we don't persevere, then his perseverance is no good either. And his perseverance is that which shows itself in our perseverance as the Spirit of God is given to us to keep on going. There are some people who say, I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the preservation of the saints. Every time I hear that, I think of a pickle in a jar, preserved. And the idea that you once make a decision for Jesus, God puts you in a jar of grace, screws the lid on, and that's it. No, no, my friend, that's not it at all. I'm not trying to revive the old Methodist altar calls, but I really believe that the old Methodist and their altar calls and their mourner's bench was a lot closer to the truth than the carnal Christian doctrine as it's taught today. Today, men go into a meeting and their emotions are literally raped. They are brought down to the front of a church. They are given a verse of Scripture. They are told that they are saved. And even worse than that, many times the very night they are talked into this, they are armed with Scripture to ward off the Spirit of God when he would come and convict them of an empty life. And they're even taught the doctrine of eternal security the night they're saved, and taught never to ever again doubt your salvation, because this is to doubt God. What a horrible doctrine. And all of that grows out of a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, the old Methodist mourners, they told you to pray through. Now, they didn't tell you much about who to get through to and so on. But they had two things right. They knew that only God could tell you when you were really converted. They didn't believe they could give people assurance, and nor can we. And the second thing they had right was, if you got through and it didn't make you holy, you better come back and get some more, because you didn't get it. And they were dead right on those two things. God is the one who alone can assure us of our salvation. And when that salvation is assured while we are wedded to unholiness, then something is wrong with our whole doctrine and our whole understanding. Now, when we mention the doctrine of the carnal Christian, It's very obvious that a lot of people here say, Mr. Richinger, I know the Bible teaches that because it's clearly taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you to go there for just a moment in closing this morning. I think most of us are familiar with a chart that goes like this. I will not mention where it's from because most of you will know. But this is to depict three kinds of people in the world. Now, before you're saved and lost, you've only been two views. But now there are these three views. And this is man's heart. This is man's life. The chart from which this is taken has all kinds of little things in here which we didn't depict. But this cross represents Christ. This represents man's heart, and this is a throne. The natural man, Christ, is outside of his life, and self is on the throne. In this one, we should have an S over here in his chair. A carnal Christian is one who has accepted Christ as his Savior. Christ is inside of his life, but he has not accepted Christ as his Lord. Therefore, self is on the throne of his life. The only difference between these two is not that one's life is any basically different, but that now he's eternally secure. Christ is inside. He's received the benefits of Christ, the saviorhood of Christ, without the lordship of Christ. And the spiritual Christian is one who has Christ on the throne of his life. That is probably the clearest and most blatant denial of the doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, that can possibly be found. However, there is a real element of truth in it. And in our fighting this, we must be very careful that we do not sound like every person is sinlessly perfect, that there are no aspects of real carnality among Christians. It is even possible that a Christian may commit some sins which are worse after he's a Christian than he did before. That's possible. That's not the real argument of perseverance. Many people take David's sin of adultery and murder, and they say that proves eternal security. It doesn't prove any such thing. All it proves is he was a big sinner. Psalm 51 proves that God, by his grace and power, brings his people to real repentance for their sin. Now, I think a better illustration of what happens in one's life would be this, if we would want to do this in a chart. And we would take this to be man's life. And we would take this to be his heart. And every Christian has enthroned Christ as Lord and Savior in his heart. But he has different areas in his life. His church life, maybe his anger, his devotion life, his business life, his home's life, his recreational life. In all of these areas of his life, there are different degrees of sanctification. There are some areas of one's life where the work of God's grace has conquered much more of it, almost all of it. And what we're talking about is the degrees of sanctification and the degrees of carnality which are left in us in different areas. And one may be strong in one area and weak in another area because he's growing in that area. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 very quickly, and let me run over this with you because this is the key passage. When you misinterpret any passage of Scripture, you do not make one mistake, you make two. The first mistake you make is that you draw out of that text a truth which it is not teaching. Many times that's not a very serious error, because that truth you're drawing out may be very clearly taught in another passage of Scripture. So you're not actually teaching error. You're just teaching something that that passage doesn't teach. You're not losing any truth. But the second error you make when you draw something out of a passage and interpret it incorrectly is you are losing the truth that that passage does teach. And many times that's the only place in the Scripture where that particular truth is clearly elucidated. There is no passage of Scripture which our modern generation needs to hear to have its wrong view of perseverance corrected as it does this passage. And yet by their misapplication of it, their misunderstanding of it, they're losing the very truth they need to hear. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." A babe in Christ is one who has all of the faculties of a man, but all of them are immature. He has two eyes, he has arms, he has feet. And a babe in Christ is a Christian very, very immature. He's not yet learned to exercise his spiritual faculties. A babe in Christ and a carnal Christian, as it's taught today, is two entirely different things. Verse 3, for ye are carnal, for whereas there's among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Paul is not saying to these people that they are a class of Christians who are dominated by carnality as opposed to another class who are dominated by spirituality. He says in one area of your life, you're acting like you weren't Christians. Now, they hadn't quit going to church. He commends them as being some of the best givers in the New Testament. He's only talking about one area of their life, not the total of their life. And if I were to follow you around, I wouldn't have to follow you around very many hours before I could point my finger at you and say, are you not carnal? And you're acting as if you were not a Christian and didn't understand what the gospel was. That's what he's saying. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, that's Paul, neither he that watereth, that's Apollos, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth, that's Paul, and he that watereth, that's Apollos, are one, and every man or every minister shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, whether it be that of planting or watering. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now, if you don't believe that the word in verse 8, every man, means every minister, then you can't possibly understand verse 9. We had a man who was a very strong dispensationalist one time preach in our church on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he preached this like most people understand it, that when you're a Christian, your works are tried when you die, and this passage of Scripture teaches that some Christians don't have many works and they're going to be saved yet so as by fire, and that this chapter is the judgment of the Christian's works. It doesn't mean that at all. The Scripture teaches that in 2 Corinthians, but not in this passage of Scripture. No, no, my friend, that's not what he's saying. He gets down to verse 9, and he says, we, that is all Christians, are laborers together with God, and he kept on going. Now, you notice there's the word we and the word ye. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Now, there's a difference between we and ye. And the we is Paul and Apollos. And the ye is the Corinthian church. And he says, we are ministers and we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, our garden, and we plant the seeds and sometimes have to pull the weeds, which you don't like. And also, you are God's building, and one of the most difficult jobs is to fit the individual pieces into the building so that it grows into a habitation of God. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another, and is another what? Another minister buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. There's one thing that Paul did, or there's one thing I've done four times that Paul never did and never would do. I accepted a call to pastor the church. Now, if you want to know what this foundation here is, it's something that Paul laid. It's not something the Spirit of God laid, it's something he laid. And if you want to know what it is, you compare this with Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, where Paul says, I have so strived to preach the gospel where Christ is not named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Paul was a church planter. He laid the foundation, and another one came and built thereon, the Tituses and the Timothy and so on. I had the privilege of helping a group of people to start a church. I laid that foundation. Another pastor came and built on that foundation. One of the things that we are trying to do in our generation is lay again the foundations which have been torn up. That doesn't mean that when we take a person who is an Arminian, we're saying he has to be saved all over again, but we have to lay a whole new foundation as far as an understanding of the doctrine of Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel. There's only one message, and that's Christ crucified. And we should be as Paul and strive to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the foundation. Verse 12, if any man build, and any man again is any minister, if any minister build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And by the way, Dabney has a most excellent section on 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in his discussions theological. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man or every minister's work, and the word is singular, not plural, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what size it is. What size it is, how many buses you have in the road, and so on. And that's the criteria. Every man's work shall be tried by fire to discover what sort it is. Now, if you question that this means work and means what it says, hold your finger here and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the apostle uses the same word in the same way. Just as pastors do when they meet each other and they say, how is your work going? What do they mean? How is the church? How are the people? Are they growing? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is envisioning the day when that work, when those people would be tried. We count them and God weighs them. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's not a Christian who lives like the devil and makes it by the skin of his teeth. That's a man or a woman who teaches Sunday school, a pastor who pastors a church and does not teach truth, or may teach errors sincerely and may build a house of cards that someday will burn like a bonfire. The classic illustration that I know of in my experience of this passage of Scripture is an 80-year-old pastor. My brother preached in his church some years ago, and the man literally wept. And when he was finished, he got up and he said, I have been a preacher I don't know how many years. And he said, I have not applied the gospel. And from now on, you're going to hear what this man preached. And he told my brother all of his life, though he never denied the Bible, he never applied the gospel to the hearts of men and women, and had preached 40 years and probably never saw anybody converted, even though he built a great church. This is talking about the man who uses gimmicks, if you please, who gives out lollipops and builds the big house. It's talking about those dear people who give somebody a job in the church to get them interested. It's talking about those people who bring non-Christians into the church of God and build up God's house out of wood, hay, and stubble. He's talking about the people who profess to be Christians being tested in the day of God's judgment. And the minister who used that material, that's the judgment that he's going to face. My friend, the one thing that you and I are required of, as he says in chapter 4, is stewards of the mystery of God. A man must be found faithful. Go on down to verse 15. If any man suffer, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved as by fire. Know ye not that ye, and that's not singular, that's plural. He's not talking about my body here. He's talking about the church. The ye here is the same ye as in verse 9. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, plural. He's talking about corrupting the church of God with error, or else bringing unfit material into the church with which to build it. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taken the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, but they're vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death and so on, and ye are Christ and Christ is God. Let a man so count of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The whole thing is the judgment of the minister as to how he handles the truth of God, of what kind of building that he does. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. That you be not slothful. You be not slothful. but that you persevered, that you continue in faith and perseverance. Hebrews chapter 3, and with this we close. Hebrews chapter 3, that text which we read. Exhort one another daily. Verse 13. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now notice how this verse 14 goes. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confidence steadfast unto the end. It does not say if we hold fast we will partake of Christ. But it says we have partaken of Christ. That's now, today. If we hold our faith steadfast to the end. And if I don't hold steadfast to the end, it proves I haven't partaken back here. If we rightly partake here, we'll make it there. As Pastor Martin says, salvation is a gate and a way and an end. And he who goes in the right gate will walk in the right way and will arrive at the right end. John Newton said, if by the grace of God he made heaven, he would have three great surprises. He says the first thing that would amaze him is as he looked around, there's a lot of people who wouldn't be there that he's not sure was going to be there. And as he looked around, there would be a whole lot of people there that he never thought would make it. But he said the thing that would surprise him the most, that of all the sinners in the world, he was there by the grace of God. God's people will persevere by his grace and by his power. We've got lots of struggles ahead, but his grace is more than sufficient. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for grace, electing grace, redeeming grace, persevering grace. We thank you. We praise you. And if we know our hearts, we love you. And we want to love you more. We want to serve you more effectively. Lord, we pray that those things we've heard this week that you'd seal to our minds and our hearts and our conscience, that we would walk more worthy of the gospel wherein we've been saved because we've been here this week. Our Father, we pray for a right attitude, not only towards you, but towards those who may differ from us. We live in a mixed-up age, an age that has no base, that's shifting back and forth. And many of us here at one time, we laughed at the very things that we now hold so dear. Our Father, give us patience. Remind us that the very first premise of our belief is that we owe what we have to the grace of God. And we cannot belittle people. We cannot be impatient with people and show them and say, why can't you see it? There it is. When the first premise of our belief is, grace must open our eyes, and grace must lead us, and grace must teach us. Our Father, give us this in a practical sense in our life. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.